Turn back to Romans chapter 10 with me. Romans chapter 10. Look with me at Romans chapter 10 and verse 8. And we read here in verse 8, it says, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." Apparently the word of God resides in the heart of some. "That is the word of faith which we preach. Therefore what is preached, if Christ is preached, it dwells in the heart of some. That if thou shalt confess," how do we know in whose heart it resides? "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Our pastor has told us, I don't know how many times, salvation is heart work. And this whole portion of Scripture here is dealing with the fact that what a person says with their lips, it's important. And what a person thinks in their mind, that's important. And what a person does with their hands or with their body, that's important. But salvation depends on what a person believes in their heart. Salvation is a heart work. What a person says and what a person does and what a person thinks, these are a result of what a person believes in their heart. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out of the heart, out of the mouth, which resides in the heart. And turn to 1 Samuel 16 with me. As you're turning to 1 Samuel 16, I'm going to quote you another scripture with which you're no doubt familiar. You find 1 Samuel 16, and I'm going to quote you a portion of Scripture in Hebrews 4, which says that God is quick. That means He's alive. God is quick, and God is powerful. And God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And God discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And the essence of that is that God not only sees, but He knows the hearts of men, and He knows the heart is the seat of our affections. And that's where He looks. When He looks at us, He's not looking at this outward body. He's not looking at that. He's looking on the heart. And I'll show you that in 1 Samuel 16 here, when it came time for God Almighty to choose a king, to anoint a king, He sent His prophet Samuel down to the house of Jesse, and He said, "Look at all those boys down there." And He said, "I'll have you anoint the right one." And look here in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16. Well, read verse 6. "And it came to pass when they were come, all the boys, that he looked on Eliab, who was the oldest, and said," he must have been big, strong, and handsome, I suppose. And he said, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed. He's standing right here in front of me." And what did God say to him? "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as men see. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Now, I don't know whether that concerns you or not, but that gets my attention. I spend an awful lot of time on the outside of this body. I'm embarrassed at how much time I spent. I mean, I rushed home to get a haircut this week just so I wouldn't look like a shaggy dog up here today. And you know the rest of it. But the psalmist writes, God knows the secrets of the heart. Is there anybody here tonight who's got some secrets tucked away in here? A better question is there anyone here who doesn't know, who doesn't realize that there are some terrible and dark secrets in our hearts, and that we better find out what they are and what we are by nature, because God already knows. Because He's looking at the secret places in your heart, and He sees it all, and in my heart. Turn to Jeremiah 17, and I'm going to show you a little bit about what the Scripture says about our heart, about the heart of men. I suspect everyone here is familiar with the term that biologists and naturalists use a lot, called natural enemies. You children even know what natural enemies are. You know that a zebra's natural enemy is a lion. Y'all know that. And you children have seen these nature movies where there's a jackrabbit out in the desert and the golden eagle is up above. That's his natural enemy, isn't it? You swoop down and get him, won't he? And the housefly, even the tiny things have natural enemies. The spider is the housefly's natural enemy. And you can go on and on. The white-tailed deer, the cougar's his natural enemy. You understand the concept there? I'm afraid we think that because God Almighty put all animals in subjection to us. In the Garden of Eden, He put Adam over. He said, all things are in subjection to you, Adam. And I'm afraid that because of that, we think to this day that we don't have any natural enemies. I'm going to tell you a terrifying reality. Everybody in this room has a natural enemy. And you know what's terrifying? You know where your enemy is? He's right in here. He's living inside you. Our natural enemy resides inside of us. It's our heart. And you want to see more about it? Look at Jeremiah 17:9. Let me show you our natural enemy. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is our enemy. The natural heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? Who can know my heart? Who can know your heart here? Answers in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. See, He's already searched this thing out and He knows what's there. The question is, do we know? Let's look a minute. It says here that our heart is desperately wicked. Turn to Genesis 6. Genesis 6. God's Word doesn't take long before it deals with what the heart of man is like. After Adam fell, now Adam was made in the image of God. The heart of Adam was perfect and upright. Adam's heart, Adam was born not with a deceitful and wicked heart. But something happened. When Adam disobeyed God, his heart changed. And look what it says here in Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, I've got three words in that verse underlined in my Bible. And I want you to look at it a minute. Every, only, and continually. Now, if I took those three words, every, only, and continually, and I used them to describe any attribute of any person in this building, it'd be profound. If I said to you, now you listen to this a minute. If I said to you that Doretha May was some kind of teacher. I mean, do you know that every student she ever taught, only made all A's. Continually, as long as they were in school. You'd say, boy, she was an incredible teacher. She's an unbelievable teacher. And if I told you that Cecil, when he was in high school, was some basketball player. I mean, did you know that every shot he took only went in? And he continually did it every game. You'd say, wow, I didn't know he was an amazing basketball player. I didn't know that about him. It's unbelievable. And then I said to you, now most of you know John Chapman now as vice president, general manager of a big plant up in Huntington. But by trade, he began as a machinist. And if I told you that when John was a machinist, did you know that every part that he ever worked on, why, it only worked to perfection and continually as long as it was in use. You'd say, why, he's probably the greatest machinist that ever lived. It's unbelievable. Now listen to me here. God's Word says that my heart, every thought of every imagination is only evil continually. Listen, I'm an incredible sinner. I'm an amazing sinner. I'm the greatest source of sin on this planet. It's unbelievable what a sinner I am. I'm not just wicked, I'm desperately wicked. Considering that God Almighty, what He's done for us, you understand He's made us in His own image. He's put everything under subjection to us. And yet we rebelled and spit, as it were, in His face. And then He sent His Son into this world. He made His Son a substitute for His people, a substitute for sinners. He allowed us to kill Him. He allowed us to beat Him. He allowed us to mock Him. He allowed us to nail Him to a tree. He allowed us even to spit in the face of His dear Son. Let me tell you, we're not wicked. We're desperately wicked. What would you say about a person who you've done only good to, given everything you had your most prized possession to, and you treated them like that? Why, you'd say, they're despicable. We are. We're desperately despicable. We're desperately wicked. The Scripture says the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And we're born that way. Any of you ever teach your children to lie? Teach them to take things they shouldn't? No. We're born that way. All of us are. We're born wicked. Wickedness, you see, is our way. It's always been our way. It's the old way for some of us. We've been doing it a long time. It's our present way. And undisturbed, it'll always be the way we go. The Scripture says we do always err. Always, not sometimes. Always err in our heart. And we do that because we're desperately wicked. Turn to Psalm 64. I don't want to wear you out with this, but we got to see what by nature we are. Turn to Psalm 64. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read you another scripture from the book of Matthew, which says, you're familiar with this too. This says, those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. Well, what kind of things come forth from our heart? Listen to this list. It says, they come forth from the heart, they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. That's some list, isn't it? You guilty of any of those things? No, you're not. We're guilty of all of those things. All of them. We're not just wicked now, we're desperately wicked. Scientists are talking about this thing called a black hole. I found mine. I don't have to go 40 million miles out in space to find a black hole. I found it. It's right here. It's right inside me. Let me show you in Psalm 64, verse 6. It's talking about us here. It says, they search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. You know what makes it so deep? It's an infinite black hole of desperate wickedness. We don't just look for sin. It says we diligently look. When we've exhausted all the wickedness we can think of, we'll go back and search it again. Let's find a new way to be wicked. Desperately wicked. And let me tell you the worst part of a desperately wicked heart. You know what it is? It deceives its own owner. It's just not only desperately wicked, it's deceitful above all things. Any of y'all ever been tricked? Tricked by anybody? Sure you have. You've never been tricked so badly as the way this heart will trick you. Oh, it'll deceive you. Turn back a few pages to Psalm 14. In Ephesians, we read that our understanding is darkened, that we have a blindness of heart. We pretend to claim no responsibility or accountability for this desperately wicked heart. And in Psalm 14, look at verse 1. We're so deceitful that we play the fool. And the fool has said in his heart, right? In his heart, that's where we say it, there is no God. No God. We're corrupt, we've done abominable works, and there's none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And he said, well, they're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Well, I hope everyone here realizes by now that by nature, we're in a real mess. I mean, all of us. We're in a real mess. We're desperately wicked, and worse yet, we're ignorant and blind to our desperate condition. Before a holy God, we're in trouble. Because God considers us on the one basis we choose to ignore. God's only looking at us in the one way we won't look at ourselves. Because we deceive ourselves. We justify ourselves. He looks on the heart and considering what he must see. Are we not in serious trouble? Men, it's no wonder somebody said in the scriptures, men and brethren, what are we going to do? Was it Paul preaching at Pentecost? And when he was done, they all back. You think this message is new? No. Paul preached Christ and they backed off and said, men and brethren, what are we going to do? Look at Psalm 34, a few pages over. And let me tell you, everybody in this room tonight, I told you the word of the Lord is a two-edged sword. And he's going to cut everybody in this room into one of two groups. Everybody in here tonight, you can decide for yourself which group you're in. I'll just tell you about both groups. But there's two groups here tonight, and nobody leave here tonight without putting yourself in one of these two groups. Okay? One group is going to justify itself. One group simply does not believe we're as bad as all that. One group does not believe that we're desperately wicked. One group says, I know, Jeffrey Dahmer, he hacked up all those people and ate parts of them and did all that stuff. Now, he's desperately wicked. But I'm not like him. I'm not that bad. I'm not that wicked. One group says, well, I know, I've done some not good things. You know what that language is? That's the self-justifying language of a deceitful and desperately wicked heart. I've done some not good things. You know what not good things are, don't you? They're desperately wicked things. The one group says, well, maybe I have done some things I shouldn't, but I've done some good things. Doesn't that count for anything? Uh-huh, it does. It adds more weight to the side of the scale that says desperately wicked. Because everything you and I have ever done, we did with the wrong motive, for the wrong reason, some selfish purpose in mind, and that's desperately wicked. Our goodness, you see, is filthy rags, and they're desperately wicked. Scripture says there's none good, no, not one. And I'll tell you, if at any point when I've talked to you about the condition of our heart tonight, you thought, that's not me, you may fit in group one. Or you think, listen to this now. Did you think of somebody else you know? Did you think of somebody else that you know? Yeah, they're desperately wicked. That's a deceitful heart talking to you. Anything to reflect God's light onto somebody else and off of you is desperately wicked and deceitful. If we're in group one, we better find out. Let's find out now. I don't want to arrive at God's judgment and find out I'm in that group. Won't do. Won't do. But there is a second group. There's a second group sitting here, and I know how to recognize you. You know what you feel like right now? You're sitting here with a broken heart. A broken heart. Some hearts here know God's word is talking about at least one person in this room, you. I can stand up here and tell you, I know the truth of this, because I know at least one person is describing. That's me. I'm embarrassed. I'm ashamed by it. It's not easy to confess it to you, but it's true. I am desperately wicked. And everybody in group two, there may be a lot of you here. I think there are, who know. And you know what it does? It absolutely breaks your heart. Breaks your heart. You see, God has found you out. He's shown you. He knows your secret place. And He's shown you He knows. And when that happens, this is what you'll say. There was a man who came into the temple one day, and God showed him his heart. You know what he said? He backed off, and he smote upon his breast as if he might beat that wicked heart out of himself, and said, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not just the sinner, the wicked sinner. Not just the wicked sinner, but the desperately wicked sinner. What did Paul say? He didn't say he's a sinner. He said, I'm the chief. I'm a desperately wicked sinner. Well, here's what God Almighty will do for you if you're in group two. If you're sitting here with a broken heart, Look at Psalm 34. See verse 18? The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. Isn't that good news? If you're sitting there tonight and you know you got a broken heart, that it's desperately wicked, God's near you. God, the Lord is near you. And He saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. You know what the opposite of a deceitful spirit is? Is a contrite spirit. One that says, I am what God's Word says I am. And it says He'll save you. That's what He says. He says, now that one I'll save. I'll come near you and save you. Look at Ezekiel chapter 11. Let me tell you. Can you imagine such a thing as having surgery on your heart, open heart surgery, and the surgeon said, I'm going to do it from the next room? What? No, you want him right there, don't you? Huh? You don't want him telling somebody else how to do it? You want him right there. You want him near, don't you? Well, there's a reason why the Lord is near you if you've got a broken heart. He's fixing to do some surgery. And let me show you what the operation is here. You see, the brokenhearted shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seeketh God. The Lord heareth the brokenhearted when he cries. Look at Ezekiel 11, verse 19. To the brokenhearted he gives this new heart. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. He says, and I will give them one heart. And I can't pass that up. One heart for all this people in group two? Oh, there's a lot more than what's gathered here. I hear there's some of them out there in California meeting right now. And I hear there's some down in Wheelersburg meeting right now. And I hear there's one heart for all these people? That's right. It's a great heart. It's a majestic heart. It's a holy heart. It's the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, God Almighty, when that spear pierced the side of His Son, He took His heart out. And He's going to give it to those that are of a broken heart. He's going to do surgery. Look here, it says, I'll give them one heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you, and I'll take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. It's the heart of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. He's going to take the heart of Christ and give it to His people. A perfect, unsinning heart. That they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. And they shall be my people. And I will be their God. Now listen to me here. You get a blessing from this. Do you understand? I haven't kept His statutes. I haven't obeyed His ordinances. All I've ever done is desperately wicked. How in the world is God Almighty someday going to look on me and say, come into my presence. Come on, I've prepared a place from all eternity of you. Come on in. How's He going to receive me with open arms since I'm a desperately wicked sinner? You know how it is? He doesn't look on my countenance. He looks on my heart. And whose heart have I got? I've got this one heart. I've got the heart of Jesus Christ. He's not looking on my heart. He's going to look on my substitute's heart. The Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ was perfect. He had a perfect, unsinning heart. And He's given it to His people. Because He's God in human flesh, He can give it to as many as He chooses to, can't He? It's that big a heart. It's that holy a heart. It's that righteous a heart. It's that powerful a heart. But now listen to verse 21. Here's the warning again. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, He said, I'll recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. You want to have it your way? This is what's going to happen. Boy, I don't want Him looking on my heart. I don't want Him judging me in my heart. Well, you say, how can I get a new heart? You know, it's like the man who died The physician had told him that his heart was diseased, that he needed surgery. He'd die if he didn't have surgery on his heart, and the man wouldn't have it done. Would not have it done. Why? There's only one explanation for that circumstance. He didn't believe there was anything wrong with his heart. He would not believe. And he died with that heart. That's what the scripture's saying here. You can keep that old heart if you want it. God will let you keep it. God have mercy on you if you do. But I tell you what, the man who went to the physician said, I don't feel good. My heart's not right. And the surgeon said, you need an operation. He said, would you do it? Would you do it? And he did. And he got his heart fixed. And he's better now. Let me ask you this. You want a new heart? Did you ever think about asking for it? Huh? Have we ever asked? Ask God to give us a new heart. Now, this is a biblical principle. We read about David and his relationship with God and God's blessings to David and God's goodness to David and God's anointing David. And we know he gave David a new heart, didn't he? We know that. We hear this scripture so often, I wonder if we understand what it's really saying. We read that David was a man after God's own heart. After God's own heart. Most of us are pretty good at going after what we really love. And that's a bent of most of our wickedness, is the love of money is the root of all evil. We're pretty good at going after it, aren't we? Well, somebody, you hold a dollar out to one of these children around here, they'll ask you for it. They won't have a bit of trouble saying, can I have that? Will we not ask? It says David was a man after God's own heart. And as I read the scriptures, David did a whole lot of asking. I read where he says, O God, create in me a clean heart. Renew in me a right spirit. I'll tell you, when most of you fellows, self-included, I guess, when we're seeking after a bride, we do a whole lot of asking. We're not too proud to ask sin, are we? No. We called up and said, hey, go to dinner with me. Hey, look. Go to the movies with me. And then after a while we said, honey, will you kiss me? Or, honey, sweetheart, will you give me a hug? And pretty soon it's, darling, will you tell me you love me? Will you be mine forever? Will you marry me? We'll even get on our knees to do that, won't we, fellas? Yeah. You want a new heart enough to get down on your knees and ask God Almighty to give you one? If we ever see what we are by nature, we'll do it. Old blind Bartimaeus, sitting on the side of the road, he heard the Lord was coming. And he cried and asked, didn't he? He said, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. They said, shut up. Will you be quiet? We want to hear what he's got to say. And he cried the louder. He said, oh, David, oh, thou son of David, have mercy on me, the sinner. They said, shut up. He said, oh, thou son of David, have mercy on me. I tell you, if we ever see ourselves for what we are and who he is, we'll ask. We'll ask. We'll throw pride out the window. And our self-justification, and we'll say, God have mercy on me. God have mercy on me. May God bring you to that point. 1 Kings 3. Maybe we have not because we ask not. Our Lord said to us, ask and you shall receive. If you don't ask it amiss. And let me show you a man here named Solomon. Do you know that God Almighty told Solomon he could ask him for anything he wanted and he'd give it to him? In 1 Kings 3, look here at verse 5. In Gibeon, The Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." Now you know he's saying there, "You ask, and I'll give it to you, Solomon." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee." You catch that? Uprightness of heart with thee. God did give David a new heart, didn't he? Because he was after God's own heart. David asked, and God gave it to him. "And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people, that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant," now here's what he asked for, "an understanding heart, to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord. Oh, I read right there that Solomon asked God Almighty. He said, "Give me an undeceiving and an unwicked heart. Give me an understanding heart, a believing heart." And it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, because thou hast asked this thing and has not asked for thyself long life, neither has asked riches for yourself and has asked the life of your enemies, but thou hast asked for thy understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to your words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any rise like unto thee. I'm reading right there where a man asked God Almighty to do something for his heart, and God Almighty did it. Because he didn't ask amiss. If we ask him, if we'll get on our knees and ask it with a contrite spirit and a broken heart, God Almighty will do something for our heart. He'll do something for us now. He says right there, it pleased him. You think it wouldn't please him to give you a new heart if you asked him to? I believe that's a wise thing to do. The wisest man that ever lived outside our Lord Jesus Christ did it. Now turn to Hebrews 10 with me. Hebrews chapter 10. You say, how can God have mercy on such as we are? How can He give us a new heart? As desperately wicked as we are, if we ask Him, He'll forgive us our wickedness. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that if you ask Him to, He'll forgive us, even though we're desperately wicked? Well, in Hebrews 10 here, look at verse 18, and I'll show you that He will. Verse 17. "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." You mean God Almighty could forget what I am? That's what He says. He says, "I won't remember it." Now, I don't know how He does that, since He knows all things and He could remember all things. But He's saying here, if you ask, I'll give you a new heart, and I won't remember what you are. I'll forget what you are. I'll put it aside. Look at, how's He going to do that? Huh? How can that be? Look at verse up here, 16. "This is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their heart, and in their minds will I write them." That's what He'll do. In verse 18 and 19, "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ." Here's how it can be. No one could go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest once a year. And he better have the blood with him. If he did, God accepted that sacrifice and the high priest came out alive. If not, he died in there. And they drug him out under the veil. You and I, if we want to go into the Holy of Holies someday, into God's very presence, I'll tell you what, we better not go without the blood. You know where the blood is? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And you know how it's applied to you? We know it was shed at Calvary, right? In Calvary, we see what He did is He took my wicked heart, He took my sin, and He gave me His righteousness. And the picture is here that over in Ezekiel there was that He's going to take the wicked heart out and put the new heart in. That's a bloody business. You ever seen the film of open heart surgery? It's a bloody business. I don't apologize for that. I'm not embarrassed by it. Open heart, I've seen my mother have open heart surgery twice. I'm grateful for the blood. I'm grateful for that machine somebody made that keeps the blood going through you when they take your heart off of it and fix it and then sew you back up. This is a bloody business. You cannot enter the Holy of Holies without the blood of Christ. And the way it's applied is He takes out your old heart and puts in a new one. You see here in verse 20 it says, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say His flesh. It's by a new and living way as opposed to our old and dead way. Our old and wicked way. Remember, that's the way we came from. It's the wicked way. The desperately wicked way. And He consecrated here, all that means is that He made for us a way through the veil. Do you see that? There's no way we can go into the veil into God's presence. We'd be destroyed. But He's made the way. And the way is with the blood of Christ, with a new heart. Someday that whole sacrificial aspect of the tabernacle is picturing the way someday we can go into the Holy of Holies, into God's presence. It's with the blood, through the blood of Jesus Christ, with a new heart. And how? And having an high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart, verse 22, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts, now listen, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I used to read about that in those Old Testament things about the sacrifices and the ceremonies and stuff, and they were always sprinkling blood in there. And I never understood. I understand now. Look what it says here. It says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Let me ask you something. If that old wicked heart is eating you up, get it sprinkled. And don't go get baptized that way, or don't think there's some place you can go cut a lamb's throat and get some blood and sprinkle it on it. But that's a picture again. Listen, if you let it, that evil conscience will eat you alive. Once God's made us aware of what we are by nature, it'll eat you up if you let it. And this is saying you don't have to live that way. It says Christ has put away your sin now. And He's saying He sprinkled it with His blood. Do you see that? And that evil conscience, let it go. Let it go. It's not that we don't still sorrow when we sin. Well, that old heart's not quite dead, is it? We still sorrow over that. But I tell you, it says here it's sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you don't have to carry all that around with you now. There's some peace and assurance in Christ. The only cure, in fact, for our broken heart, for the terrible guilty conscience that comes from seeing ourselves without deceit, seeing our desperately wicked condition, the only cure is the blood of Jesus Christ. Should I say, the only cure is the Christ who shed His blood. There's no magic in blood. It's in the Christ who shed His blood. When that blood is placed on the altar as a sacrifice, as an atonement for our sin, then my desperately wicked heart is gone. It's gone. And that's the only cure there is. That's the way in Jesus Christ. His blood is the sweet balm of Gilead. It's the only thing that goes deeper than the stain is gone. And finally, verse 23, and I'll close here. Don't look. Let's look up here just a minute. Don't look in here. Don't do it. Don't look in here for assurance. To too often, you know what you'll see in there? The old heart. Still in there. Still in there. You see, in Christ, in as God sees us in Christ, the old heart's gone. But in time, it's not gone yet. It's still in there, isn't it? Our old nature's still in there, in a desperately wicked way. It's only restrained by God's grace. So don't look in here. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. He's as infinitely gracious and faithful as we are desperately wicked. There's comfort there. And now look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. He is faithful that promised. What did He promise? I'll read it to you again. It's where we began. I'll read it to you here. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou